Our Father, we are thankful this evening for the love that Thou hast so graciously bestowed upon us in giving Thy Son and giving to us a salvation that is so full and so free. We thank Thee, Father, for Thy kindness. We thank Thee for the assurance that You will perfect the work that You have begun in our lives through Your Holy Spirit. We pray now for Your blessing upon our class this evening and ask that You will direct us and lead us in our study of Thy Word. Help us to appreciate the contribution of these books to Thy Word, and we pray that Thou wilt make it a blessing in each of our lives tonight. For we ask it in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Now we've come in our survey through the Bible to some of the books of the minor prophets. There are four major divisions in the Old Testament: the laws, the books of the law, and the books of history, the books of poetry, and then the books of prophecy. And you will remember that the books of prophecy fall into two major categories. There are the major prophets, four of them in number: Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel, and then the 12 minor prophets. And it is in the minor prophets that we are studying. Minor, not because they are less significant, although I am afraid that that is the way we generally look at these books, but minor because they are much shorter in their size, and all 12 of them, because they were very short books, were able to be put on one scroll. And because they were all put on one scroll, they were oftentimes referred to as the 12 and numbered really as one book in the Hebrew canon. Now, we've already studied two of those minor prophets, Hosea and Joel, and the third one, the first one that we want to study this evening, is the book of Amos. So let's turn in our Bibles to the book of Amos, if you can find it, and then we'll be able to read it. We hope, of course, that you have read the book. We're going to make some references to it as we go through the book, but we hope that you have read it and it is familiar to you. All right? First of all, then, as we have been doing in our other studies, let's just note the title of this book. And we are not surprised at its title, because in chapter 1, verse 1, we read, "The words of Amos." And so the title of the book is Amos. The word Amos means a bearer or a burden. And it is rather significant that his name is this, because we're going to discover that that is exactly what he is in his ministry. He is a bearer of a message, and that message is very burdensome. It is a burden to those who hear it, and of course to himself as he's forced to deliver it. So the title of the book is Amos. Now let's look at the author and see if we can pick up some several things concerning him. It's going to be rather a revelation to many of us when we get to heaven and meet some of these people, because we're hardly going to know more than just the fact that there was a book in the Bible somewhere written by you, wasn't there? Can't you imagine you approaching Amos in heaven and that being your response? Well, we hope that as a result of our study tonight that you will be a little more intelligent than that when you meet Amos in heaven, and that you'll know one or two things about him. One or two of the things that you're going to note will come from chapter 1 and verse 1. It says, "The words of Amos, who was among the herdsmen." Now that is going to be significant in our study tonight as we proceed through the book, because the first thing that we'll note from him in chapter 1, verse 1, was that he was a shepherd. He was a herder of sheep. And he will say how significant that is in a short time. The second thing that we note concerning him is that he was from Tekoa. Now that is again significant, because Tekoa was a little territory 6 miles south of Bethlehem. And the thing that makes it significant is that it was the same area from which David came. David was a shepherd, and Amos came from the same sheep fields, and exactly the same geographic location as did David. So that's the second thing that we learn from this. The third thing that we will learn is that he obviously then came from the southern kingdom. So he is a resident of the southern kingdom. And that is important, as we shall note. All right, now let's turn over to chapter 7 and pick up two or three other things concerning him, please. Amos chapter 7 and in verse 14. Amos chapter 7, verse 14 says, "Then answered Amos and said to Amaziah, I was no prophet, neither was I a prophet's son, but I was a herdsman and a gatherer of sycamore fruit." Now the important thing to note from this verse is that here was a man who became a prophet of God, not because he was a prophet's son, or because he was a prophet by profession. He was a prophet by divine call. And in the structure of the book and in the critical situation in which he will find himself, that is going to be very important to him, as we will point out in a few moments. But when he says, "I was no prophet," he is saying, "I was not brought up in the schools of the prophet. I have not been trained as a prophet. I have not attended any of the schools of Samuel or Elijah, the sons of the prophets. I was no prophet, neither was I a prophet's son. My father was not a prophet. I am not one by heredity." Rather, he says, "I was a shepherd," and he says, here is another thing, "he was a gatherer of sycamore fruit," and that is a fig fruit. So he was a fig gatherer and a shepherd. And it is remarkable how God moves out into the pasture field just down south of Bethlehem and picks a man who was herding some sheep and who is picking some figs. And to him he entrusts a very, very significant message. It's one of the beautiful pictures of the sovereignty of God and how he calls men sovereignly, not because of their ancestry and not because of their qualifications. He calls men and says, "Now I have called you and I will make you what I need. I will qualify you to be what I want you to be. I will enable you to do the work that I am going to give you to do." And Amos is a beautiful example of that. Now the preceding verse, that is verse 13, gives us a further clue, because it says, as Amaziah is speaking to him, he says, "But prophesy not again any more in Bethel." Now that is very important, because Bethel was in the northern kingdom. And Amaziah is telling Amos, to leave Bethel and not prophesy here anymore. So we conclude from this then that here was a man in the southern kingdom called of God and sent to the northern kingdom. So here is a man who is a prophet to the northern kingdom. He prophesies in Bethel. And that is rather significant. Alexander McLaren, as he pictured the situation here, said, "If one fancies a godly Scottish Highlander sent to the West End of London, or a Bible-reading New England farmer sent to New York's Upper Ten, one will have some notion of this prophet, the impression made, and the task laid before him." So here is a farmer sent from the southern part of the kingdom up into Bethel. And the significant thing of Bethel, of course, is that it was the religious capital of the northern kingdom. And that will be very significant in the light of the message that he is going to have. So Bethel is in the 12 miles north of Jerusalem. It is the religious center, and it is to that point that the prophet is sent, and it is there that he is doing his prophesying. All right? Now let's look at the historical setting of this book, because that will add great significance to the message that we're going to be studying. In chapter 1, verse 1, the historical setting is actually given to us. Again, chapter 1, verse 1, we read, "The words of Amos, who was among the herdsmen of Tekoa, which he saw concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel." Now that is very helpful for us because we know from the genealogies as we've been studying them just when this time of Amos comes. Uzziah reigned from the year 779 to 740 BC. Jeroboam II reigned from the year 783 to 743. So somewhere in the middle, somewhere during the reign of these two men, appears Amos as a prophet. Now it is generally felt that he likely began his prophecy about the year 760 BC. So we will agree with that just for the sake of having a pinpoint for our discussion, and we will suggest that the historical setting came at about the year 760 BC. Now the question is, what's so significant about that? Well, let's see if we can understand the historical setting religiously and politically and socially at this time. First of all, politically. In the year 760 BC, Syria had already crushed or been crushed by the Assyrians, who were the mighty world empire. As a result of the Syrians being crushed by the Assyrians, the kingdom of Israel, that is the northern kingdom, was free to really expand. Now we must get our geography here. Here's the northern kingdom, and Syria is right on top of it, and there is Assyria. And Assyria is the mighty military power. They have come over and broken the back of Syria. And that put Israel then in a position to expand its borders and to expand its commerce. And that's just what they did. So during this time, Syria, having been virtually eliminated from the competitive field, Israel had an open door for commerce. And so there was a tremendous flourishing of the commerce and trade of Israel at this time. As a result, of course, Israel became very wealthy. And one of the implications of that wealth was that it was the merchant strata of their society that gained that wealth at the expense of many other persons in the nation. So the problem, very simply, that developed politically as a result of the defeat of Syria was that Israel began to really expand its trade, and some, particularly the merchant class, became very wealthy. There was an unequal distribution of wealth, and those who were not in the merchant class became very poor. And many of us, of course, can identify different times of history, American history and world history, where this type of thing has happened. Now that led to a social problem. And so let's look at the social implications of this. First of all, turn to chapter 2, verse 6. Amos chapter 2, verse 6. Here's the first social problem. Thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of Israel and for four, I will not turn away the punishment thereof, because they sold the righteous for silver and the poor for a pair of shoes. What they were doing is oppressing the poor people in their nation. The wealthy people, the merchant class that had become very influential and wealthy, were beginning to oppress the poor people in their nation. And of course, that was a flagrant violation of the covenant, because they were never to do such a thing. They were all brethren, brothers and sisters in a covenant relationship with God. So there was an oppression of the poor. And I want you to turn to chapter 6, and let's see if we can point another one out here. Chapter 6. Notice what it says in verse 3. Ye that put far away the evil day and cause the seat of violence to come near, that lie upon beds of ivory and stretch themselves upon their couches and eat the lambs out of the flocks and the calves out of the midst of the stall, that chant to the sound of the viol and invent to themselves instruments of music like David, that drink wine in bowls and anoint themselves with the chief ointments, but they are not grieved for the affliction of Joseph. And what he is saying here is that the wealthy people are totally indifferent to the needs of their poor brethren. So great social injustice has crept into the nation of Israel. And it's a very dramatic and graphic description of the wealthy, but they are totally indifferent to the spiritual needs of their brethren. And that is, again, a flagrant violation of the covenant. And you know exactly what I am referring to when I say that 1 John teaches us exactly the same principle. And you had it to some degree in the exposition of the book of James last week. The brother who looks upon another brother and has a need and says to him, God bless you, be clothed, but does nothing about it, has contradicted his very profession. The Apostle John says, if you say that you love your brother and see that he has a need and do nothing about it, then you are a liar. And not only do you not love your brother, but you do not love God. And that is what is being reflected in Israel's life here. In their great wealth, they were indifferent to the material needs of their brethren who were right about them on every hand. Now, there are so many others that could be mentioned, but those are basically the social problems that are reflected, and there are many ramifications. Let's look, thirdly, at the religious conditions, and I want you to turn to chapter 4, if you will, and verse 4, please. Now, this is really a remarkable verse. Amos chapter 4, verse 4 says, come to Bethel and transgress. Bethel is the place of their religious worship. It is the religious headquarters of the nation. He says, come to Bethel and worship God? No. Come to Bethel and offer a sacrifice? No. He says, come to Bethel and transgress. If you are coming to where we are practicing our religion and participate in that, then what you will be doing is transgressing. Come to Bethel and transgress. At Gilgal, multiply transgression. And bring your sacrifices every morning and your tithes after 3 years. And again, turn to chapter 5 and you will see exactly what is the picture here. Chapter 5. Notice verse 21, please. I hate, I despise your feast days, and I will not smell in your solemn assemblies. Though ye offer me burnt offerings and your meat offerings, I will not accept them, neither will I regard the peace offerings of your fat beasts. Take thou away from me the noise of thy songs, for I will not hear the melody of thy vials. And the reason is, of course, that there was a perversion of religion in Israel at this time. We will not think of them as being atheistic. We will not think of them as having abandoned their religion. What they have done is they have perverted their religion. And the perversion of their religion was such a stench in the nostrils of God that he said, I will not even smell the odor that is ascending from the sacrifices you are offering. I will not even listen to you when you sing the praises that you are singing to me in that temple. I will have nothing to do with it because what you are doing is a perversion of the faith of Judaism in Israel that we've established. Now let's look and see what they were actually doing. Turn to chapter 8, please. Chapter 8. And the very last verse. They that swear by the sin of Samaria. Now, the sin of Samaria is idolatry. You will remember that the northern kingdom, when it separated from the southern kingdom, set up its own worship system. And the headquarters then was in Samaria. They that swear by the sin of Samaria and say, thy God, O Dan, liveth. There is the worship of other gods. And the manner of Beersheba liveth. Even they shall fall and never rise up again. So what is happening is that there is the worship of other gods. And the other gods are being worshipped through the sacrifices, the offerings, the ritualism of the covenant that Moses had made with God. One last verse should be consulted. Well, we looked at that. It was chapter 5, verses 21 and 23 through 23, where God says that he will not accept it. So the religious situation to which Amos is called is a very tragic one. There is religious formalism, there are the practices, but their heart is not right with God. It is a perversion of the faith that they had been called to. This brings us then to a consideration of the theme. God calls a shepherd, he calls a fig picker, and he picks him up from the pasture land down in the southern kingdom and says, I want you to go right into the hornet's nest. I want you to go right into the center of their perverted religion, and I want you to deliver a message. And the basic theme is, judgment will fall upon Israel, the northern kingdom, because they have abused the privileges that God has given to them. Now that is the basic theme. There are great privileges that God has brought upon the northern kingdom, but Israel has abused those privileges. And because they've abused them, then they are going to reap the consequences and judgment is going to fall. In many respects, Amos is best understood by thinking of Martin Luther historically. Because in a very real sense, what Amos did was what Martin Luther did. He saw the perversions, he saw the idolatry, he saw the sin, and he went right into the headquarters. And he tackled the problem. He stood courageously and boldly, and he called sin, sin. And of course, he received exactly the kind of reception that Amos is going to receive. He was not particularly popular. He stood alone, and he stood right in the very center of the perverted religious system. So, to really appreciate Amos, the best way to do it would be to picture him as a precursor, as a forerunner of Martin Luther, and you will sense exactly the type of ministry that Amos was called upon. All right, now let's look at the outline of the book, shall we, and just go through it so that we will be able to get a feel for this book. The outlining of this book is very simple. It's very easily laid out into four major sections. After just a very brief introduction in the first couple of verses, the first division of the book is the declaration of judgment upon the nations. And that takes you through to the end of chapter 2. So chapters 1 and 2 contain the declarations of Amos the prophet as he stands in the shadow of the idols on the borders of Bethel, as he declares the judgment of God that is going to fall upon the nations. Now, initially, he must have been a very popular person, because he begins in the first chapter and through into the second chapter by declaring judgment upon the surrounding nations. And you notice that he speaks of Damascus and Gaza and Tyre and Edom and Ammon and Moab, six of the surrounding nations. And he stands up and says, the judgment of God is going to fall upon you. And I suspect that he was getting the three cheers from the people as they heard the message. That's great, Amos. Give it to them. That's just what they deserve. And Amos probably won many, many friends and lots of points with his first sermon. But then came his second sermon. And the second sermon, he started to meddle. And people don't like meddling. Because in his second sermon, he turned the guns on Israel. And here he announces the judgment of God upon Israel. And that was what caused such a violent reaction. Isn't it amazing how so often we can hear a message and think, boy, that is just exactly what those people need. But as soon as somehow it is pressed home to us, the defense mechanisms all begin to take effect, and that's when we can become so resentful. I'm sure that you've gone through that experience. I have too. And I've become mad at preachers. I'm sure you've never become mad at preachers. But I've become mad at them because I've really thought they were really speaking right to me. And of course, I should have known better that they did not know at all what I was facing and what my situation was. But God was speaking through them right to me. And the inclination in a situation like that is to retaliate and take it out against the preacher, rather than to accept it from God. And that is exactly what Israel did. They took it out against the preacher. They did not receive it from God. They saw Amos as the spokesman and did not see God behind Amos. And there was a violent reaction to Amos, as we noticed when Amaziah said, "Get out of here, never come back, and don't open your mouth in Bethel again." So he was forcibly ejected from the northern kingdom. The first section, the declaration of judgment. Then when you come to the second section, that is chapters 3 through 6, there is an expansion of this judgment that has been declared. And in this section, Amos speaks only of Israel. And he talks about the judgment that is going to fall upon the nation of Israel. Now, it's in this section that the emphasis is placed upon their privileges. And I hope that you have read this book because it is very instructive. The emphasis that is placed in the message of Amos in this section is that God has given to you wonderful privileges. You have been more privileged than any other nation on the face of the earth. And that, by the way, Israel, has made you more responsible. And because you have abused your privileges, you stand more responsible before God than the Ammonites and the Moabites and the Philistines. You stand more responsible because you have had greater privilege. Now, I'm sure that all of us are aware of the fact that this is a biblical principle, and it is. It is a biblical principle. We know, I am sure, that there are degrees of punishment in hell, and there are degrees of reward in heaven. And one of the great determining factors in regard to the degrees of punishment in hell is the element of opportunity or privilege. The Lord Jesus said very, very clearly that it was going to be more tolerable in the day of judgment for Sodom and Gomorrah, those wicked, immoral cities that were so cancerous and corrupt that God wiped them off the face of the map with hail and fire and brimstone. But he says in the day of judgment, those wicked, perverted people from Sodom and Gomorrah will find it more tolerable than will people from Capernaum and people from Bethsaida. Because I lived in Capernaum and I walked in Bethsaida, you have had greater privilege. And as a result, you have greater responsibility. And in the day of judgment, the degree of judgment that you shall receive will be greater than the degree of judgment that the Sodomites will receive, because you have had greater privilege. Now, that is basically the kind of message that Amos has. You Israelites have been privileged among all of the nations of the earth, but you have abused those privileges, and as a result, the judgment of God is going to come. He talks in chapter 3 about Israel's present, and then in chapter 4 about Israel's past, how God's judgment had been withheld. And then in chapters 5 and 6, he talks about Israel's future and describes the severity of God's judgment that is surely going to fall upon them. That brings us to the third section now in the book, and it is in chapter 7 through chapter 9, verse 10. And in this section, Amos has five visions. And these, again, are so instructive and so helpful to study. There are five visions. It's interesting to note that in each one of them, there is a different symbol that is used, and that there is a progression through the five visions that Amos has. For example, let's look at them. In the first vision, he sees a host of devouring locusts. That is in chapter 7, verses 1, 2, and 3. Now, the lesson of that vision is that the judgment of God has been averted. It was averted. And God had graciously withheld judgment from them. And Israel, because they were God's people, had been delivered from judgment to this point. So there is the possibility, and there had been the experience, of averting judgment. And that is what he tells them in the message of the first vision. The second vision is that of flaming fire. And that vision teaches us the message of judgment delayed. It was going to come, but it was withheld. It was delayed for very specific purposes. The third vision for you carpenters was a vision of the plumb line. And we do not have time to expound these visions, but the message of the plumb line vision was that judgment was determined. God had taken a measurement. God had set the plumb line. And Israel was far off from center. And so judgment was determined by the plumb line that God had set in measuring the righteousness of the nation of Israel. So it is determined. The fourth vision was the vision of the basket of summer fruit. And in that vision, there is the picture of judgment being very imminent. It's almost upon us. The whole point of that very beautiful vision is, as long as the fruit is on the branches, it's safe. But as soon as the fruit is taken from the branches and put into the basket, then its growth and its development ceases and is arrested. And so what the vision is saying is that as long as Israel is progressing and developing, as long as they are still in existence, then there is the possibility for some growth or change in their spiritual life. But when the judgment comes and they are plucked off of the branch and put in the basket, then there will be no possibility for that kind of change or recovery that is possible while the fruit is still on the branch and growing. And then in the last vision, that of the smitten sanctuary, there is the message of the deliverance of judgment. That is, judgment is delivered by God. And that is a very tragic scene. Judgment falls. So you begin by judgment being averted and then being delayed and then being determined and then almost upon us, and in the last vision, judgment falls. Now that's very, very helpful, and I hope that as you read through these visions that some of that progression began to develop for you. There is an interlude, and that comes in the last part of chapter 7. In chapter 7, verses 10 through 17, there is an interlude, and in these verses, Amaziah calls Amos, and he denounces him, accuses him of being a traitor, charges him with treason, forces him out of the land, and it's rather interesting. You know, there's really nothing new under the sun. It's really quite interesting to listen to Amaziah, and what he really says to Amos is, why don't you go down to the southern kingdom and make your money down there? Now, that's very remarkable, of course, because I hear that same type of charge so very often. When a person gets just a little hot under the collar with the preaching of a Billy Graham or an evangelist, then one of the great ways of retaliating is saying, well, he's in it just for the money. That's the only reason why he's here. Boy, he's really raking it in. And that's exactly what Amaziah does with Amos here. He says, the only reason why you're in this business is for the money. Why don't you go back down to the southern kingdom and make your money down there and leave us alone? And of course, what is happening is that this man is greatly convicted and the message has come through to his heart. The last part of the book, can we see it? Vaguely, eh? The last part of the book is very, very instructive for a Bible student. In the last few verses, let's turn to the last part of the chapter 9, shall we please? In chapter 9, verses 11 through 15, you have the prophecy of the restoration of the nation of Israel. And to a Bible student, this is very, very significant. Chapter 9, verse 11, first of all, he says that there's going to be a reinstitution of the kingdom in verse 11. In that day will I raise up the tabernacles of David that is fallen, or the tabernacle of David that is fallen, and close up the breaches thereof, and I will raise up his ruins, and I will build it as in the days of old. So there is the promise of the restoration of the kingdom of Israel. Now this is in fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. And I'm going to show how each of the covenants is related to a verse here. The Davidic covenant guarantees for David and his seed a kingdom and a nation forever. So even though Amos comes on the scene and says God is going to wipe this kingdom off the face of the earth, he is only going to do it temporarily. The kingdom is going to be restored, and there is going to be the kingdom established on earth. So the Davidic covenant is going to be fulfilled, and Amos prophesies that after the desolation there will come a reinstitution and the Davidic covenant will be realized. The next, verse 12, speaks of the possession of the nations. It says that they may possess the remnant of Edom and of all the heathen, which are called by my name, saith the Lord, that doeth this. So the next great part is that in the restoration, there is going to be a possession of the nations of the earth. And that is a fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. That is, the Abrahamic covenant guarantees to the descendants of Abraham and to the nation of Israel a possession of the nations of the earth, so that all of the nations will come and bless Abraham and bless his seed. And that is exactly what Amos prophesies. He says, after the nation of Israel is restored in God's own time, then you are going to possess the nations of the earth, and those nations shall come and pay allegiance to you, and they shall acknowledge you and bless you. And that is exactly what will happen in the millennial kingdom. Verse 13 speaks of the production of the earth and the land. It says, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that the plowman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes him that soweth seed. And the mountain shall drop sweet wine, and all the hills shall melt. So the earth is going to flourish, especially the land of Israel is going to become very productive. There will be no problem with ecology. There will be no problem with a shortage of products. There will be a great profusion in the production of the earth. And that is going to be in fulfillment to the Palestinian covenant. That is, the Palestinian covenant guarantees for Israel their land, and that their land will flourish. The desert will blossom, and it's going to be a flourishing land in producing the needs of the people. In verse 14, we have the restoration of the people. He says, and I will bring again the captivity of my people of Israel, and they shall build the waste cities and inhabit them, and they shall plant vineyards and drink the wine thereof. They shall also make gardens and eat the fruit of them. And it is possible that this is going to be in fulfillment of the new covenant, which Jeremiah prophesied in chapter 31, when he said that after the captivity, God will restore the people, and he will make a new covenant with you people at that time. And then the last verse, chapter 15, speaks of the perpetuation of this restoration, when he says, and I will plant them upon their land, and they shall no more be pulled out of their land, which I have given them, saith the Lord thy God. They will be there forever. And that is the covenant promise of the Davidic covenant. It will be a kingdom forever. And so the time is coming when the land will be given to Israel. They will be planted in that land, and the scripture says that they will be no more pulled up out of their land forever. So Amos ends on a very high note. For 9 long chapters pronouncing doom upon the kingdom because of their abuse of their privileges, he says, but God's promises will be fulfilled and realized, and the covenants will be kept, the nation will be restored, and all of the blessings involved. Now, before we leave Amos, let's take just a hop, step, and a jump through some of the key verses in the book, shall we? And you may, if you underline your Bible, you may want to underline these. Perhaps you've already done it in reading through this book. But there are just several key verses that you should know in this book. The first one is in chapter 3, verse 3. Chapter 3, verse 3 is probably the most famous verse in this whole book of Amos. The prophet Amos says, can two walk together except they be agreed? Now that is a very significant verse. Can two walk together except they be agreed? Now within the context, what Amos is saying is that he is walking with God, and therefore doing God's will and moving in toward the same destination that God has. What he is doing is, in a sense, defending himself in this place, and he is saying, Because I am walking with God, I am agreed with God. Because I'm in agreement with God, I am walking with God. That is basically what he is saying here. But the applications of it are tremendous. This is really the Old Testament counterpart to 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14, which says, "And be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? None." Now you will remember, won't you, that that is an ecclesiastical yoke that is in view in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. We oftentimes apply it to marriage, and I suspect that the application is valid, but that is not what the verse is talking about. The verse is talking about an ecclesiastical yoke. That is a yoke with a church, or a yoke with a group of Christians, or with a group of people, or a yoke with an organization that is not true to the Word of God. The Scriptures are clearly teaching in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 that a believer cannot be yoked with an apostate church, or with a group of apostates, or with an ecclesiastical body that is out of the faith. A believer cannot be yoked with them. What fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And that is the great message of 2 Corinthians 6. Now, of course, the application to marriage is very valid, because in other passages of the New Testament we are told that we are to marry in the Lord and only in the Lord. However, the point of 2 Corinthians 6 is exactly the point of Amos chapter 3. That is, how can two walk together except they be agreed? How can a person continue in apostate churches or in an apostate church if he is not in agreement with the doctrine of that apostate church? What he is publicly confessing to all of the world, because he is walking with them, is that he is in agreement with them. That is the testimony. How can two walk together unless you're agreed? And if you're walking with them, then you are in agreement with them. And it is of great importance in the life of a believer to maintain the kind of testimony that would not leave them to that position where they would be communicating to the world around that they are in alignment or in agreement with the apostasy of a particular denomination or a particular church or a particular group of people in an area of work. So it is a very key verse. How can two walk together except they be agreed? It's very difficult. Very difficult. I use this verse oftentimes in speaking to young people. If you are dating an unbeliever, I oftentimes will point them to this verse and say, how can you really walk together unless you're in agreement? And the most basic area of agreement is in your spiritual life. It seems to me totally inconceivable that a young lady or a young man could really walk together in a close relationship and a meaningful relationship when they are not in agreement, especially in relation to their spiritual life. How can two walk together unless they be agreed? Very difficult to do. It's impossible to do. And of course, it's part of the great strain of a mixed marriage, as some of us know. Turn over to chapter 5, please, and let's just again underline these verses in our mind. Amos chapter 5 and verse 21 says, I despise your feast days, and I will not smell in your solemn assemblies. Now, what the Lord is saying here simply is that although you are going through all of the motions, and although you are following all of the traditions, I hate what you are doing, because it is a perversion of the truth. I think about these verses, and as we shall note, there are similar verses to this in the book of Malachi. I think of these very often when I come to a service at Believer's Chapel. And I wonder if it would ever be possible for God to look down upon one of our services and say, I wish that you had closed the doors and not come today. I hate that service. I suspect that there are many church services and many churches that God hates today, because what is taught in them and what is practiced in them is a perversion of the truth. And we at Believer's Chapel are not above it or beyond that. If we gathered for a meeting of the church with a heart and a spirit that was so unchristlike, and if that was true of our congregation as we gathered, I am sure that God would be saying, "I hate, I despise that feast, and I will not even be present to smell that odor." It's a very solemn thing. God hates perversions of His Word and of His truth. Turn over to chapter 7, and let's look again at verse 14. This is another one of the crucial verses in the book. You'll oftentimes hear this one quoted by preachers who are trying to apologize for themselves and say, "Well, I'm really not very good," or persons in such a situation. He then says, Amos, "I was no prophet, neither was I a prophet's son, but I was a herdsman and a gatherer of sycamore fruit. And the Lord took me as I followed the flock, and the Lord said unto me, Go, prophesy unto my people Israel." It's a very sad mistake to read verse 14 without verse 15. It's very possible for us to begin feeling very, very insignificant and very unworthy. And that is one of the great problems that many of us have in our Christian lives. "Well, I'm no preacher, or I'm no theologian, or I have no theological training, and I'm just an ordinary country boy from out in the sticks." Reminds you of Senator Irving, doesn't it? That's just exactly the way he's responding to a lot of his questions. "That's all I am. I'm just a country boy." Now, that is what Amos is saying. But what he is saying is this: "I am just a country boy, but God called me. And God said go, and that's why I have gone. That's why I'm preaching." So Amos's follow-through is tremendously significant. And what he is saying in verse 14 is really a basis of his humility. And what he says in verse 15 is a basis for his confidence. He has every reason to be humble. He's just a country boy. But he has every reason to be confident because God called him. And I would just like to very, very much encourage every one of you as believers tonight in that very area. You may be just a farmer boy and never had any great education or ever had any theological training. And you may just be a new Christian. But if God calls you to teach a Sunday school class or to witness to your next door neighbor or to be involved in any area of His work, then don't let that stop you. Because when God calls, God enables, and God equips, and God blesses. His background was a basis for constant humility in his life. But his commission was a basis of deep confidence when he faced this intense persecution. Chapter 8, and let me look at another one with you. Chapter 8 and verse 11 has rather one of the solemn verses in this book. "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will send a famine in the land." Now stop right there. And that's where we're inclined to stop when we read of the Old Testament and we think of God's dealings. But look at it. "Not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord." God was going to send a famine in the land. And the famine was a famine of hearing the words of the Lord. Now, I don't know whether it distresses you as much as it distresses me as to how little preaching and expounding of the Scriptures there is in America today. I was away, as you know, a couple of Sundays ago, and we had occasion on that Sunday morning to be in our car and driving, and Marilyn and myself went through the dial of our car radio looking for something that would just have the semblance of Bible teaching. And we couldn't find it. It was pathetic. We listened to church service after church service, 5 minutes of it, till we realized there was nothing there and we went on to another one. Absolutely pathetic, the preaching that is going on in America today. Now, may I startle you by saying, this verse indicates that that is the judgment of God on America. That's what it indicates. God says, I have given to you, Israelites, such tremendous privilege and such tremendous blessing, and you have abused it. So I am going to send a famine of hearing the word in your land, and you're not going to hear the word. And I am deeply convinced that as the moral trends in America are an evidence of the judgment of God upon the nation, and Romans chapter 1 clearly teaches that, I am just as convinced that the famine of hearing the word of God is again the judgment of God upon the nation. There is no nation in all of history that has been blessed with the privileges of America, and we have abused those privileges. And I cannot help but feel that God is saying, I am going to send a famine in the land. And that is exactly what we are experiencing today. Well, that's enough for Amos. I could preach on that, you know. Might do that someday. The book of Obadiah is one chapter, and we're just going to take the last 5 minutes of our class just to clearly focus in our mind something of the message of Obadiah. All right. If I can find my notes, here we are. All right, the message of Obadiah. First of all, the title. Obadiah means either a worshiper of Jehovah or a servant of Jehovah. It's not sure which, we cannot be sure which it means, but it's either a worshiper of Jehovah or a servant of Jehovah. It's a very common name. It occurs 13 times, or there are at least 13 different Obadiahs in the Old Testament. The author is Obadiah, of course, and remarkably, we know nothing about Obadiah outside what this book gives us, and this book tells us virtually nothing about him also. The only thing we can infer from the book is that he came from the southern kingdom. So here is a prophet to the southern kingdom. Now, the historical setting is very important, in a sense, because it will help us to appreciate what is happening here. He is in the southern kingdom, and that seems to be obvious from the passage that we are reading. The specific date is disputed. Now, in verses 10 through 14, there is a reference to the sacking of the city of Jerusalem. Now, it could have been either of two sackings, one in the year 586 BC when Nebuchadnezzar came in and sacked the city. That is at the time, you will remember, of Daniel and Ezekiel and so on. It could be at that time. The other time is the year 840 BC, and at that time there came in the Edomites, the Philistines, and the Arabians, and they sacked the city according to 2 Chronicles chapter 21. Now, we are not going to go into all of the arguments for and against. Conservatives take both positions. We're going to suggest that the second is the preferable one. That is the year 840 BC. The date is not really significant in interpreting the message, but it will help if we can set a time, and I'm going to go with the 840 BC date. Now, that will help us to get something of the political setting of this book then, and the political setting is this, that the city of Jerusalem has just been sacked by the Edomites, who were in alliance with the Philistines and the Arabians. So this three-nation alliance comes in and sacks the city of Jerusalem. Now, that is, I think, going to be helpful for you in understanding the message of this book. That is the political setting. Now, the theme of the book is Obadiah steps up and he declares doom on Edom. And that is the whole message of the book. Now, that is why I've suggested that the political setting is helpful, because the Edomites had joined in with the Arabians and the Philistines in sacking Jerusalem. Obadiah stands up and he pronounces doom on the Edomites. Now, why is all of that so significant? Well, we must understand who the Edomites are. Now, who are those Edomites? They are the descendants of who? Esau. They are the descendants of Esau. And Esau is the brother of Jacob. So the Edomites were the blood relatives of the people in Jerusalem. They were blood relatives. They were the descendants of Esau, where those in Jerusalem were the descendants of Jacob. Esau sold his birthright. You remember? He sold his birthright to Jacob. As soon as he sold his birthright to Jacob, his name was changed to Edom. So Edom is the second name given to the brother of Jacob, Esau. It is his second name, and it is that which came after he sold his birthright. And Esau, Edom, was a very sensual, a very carnal man. And he placed a higher priority on the material than he did on the spiritual. And as a result, he lost his birthright and he lost the spiritual blessings. And from that day forward, as many of us will recall, there was intense animosity between the Edomites and the Jacobites, between the children of Israel. There was great tension between the two of them. You will remember when they came out of Egypt across and were going into the land, they wanted to pass through the territory of the Edomites. And the Edomites had said, "No, sir, don't you put your foot in our territory." And through the days of the kings, there was constant warfare between the Edomites and the children of Jacob or Israel. Now you see what has happened then. The Edomites have just given Jacob's family the licking of their life. And the Edomites are back now in the security of their fortress, licking their chops and thumbing their noses at the descendants of Jacob. Now we've taught you a good lesson. And right in that situation, along comes Obadiah. And he has a message of doom and judgment for them at this time. So the thing to note about the declaration of Obadiah against Edom is that Edom is at the height of its power. It has just sacked the city of Jerusalem. But what Obadiah is saying in the wake of Judah's defeat is that Edom also is going to be defeated. Now that brings us very simply to the outline of the book. And the outline of the book, very simply, is that in the first 16 verses, Obadiah declares the destruction of Edom. And they are going to be destroyed because of, well, first of all, he gives the revelation of their destruction in the first 9 verses. And then in verses 10 through 16, he gives the reason for their destruction. Now, this is what makes the book significant. The reason why they are going to be destroyed is because they have gloated. They have gloated over Judah's defeat. Rather than recognizing that they were simply an instrument in the hand of God disciplining Judah, they rather thought that they were it, doing it in and of themselves, and they gloated over what had happened to Judah. And because they gloated over that and they prided themselves in what they had done, God says, "I am going to send destruction." Now, the reason why that is significant is because it is one of the many illustrations of the Abrahamic covenant which said, "The nations that bless you, I will bless. The nations that curse you, I will curse." And Edom was cursing God's people. Because they were cursing God's people, Obadiah steps on the stage of history and says, "God is going to curse you." And that is basically the message of this prophet. He concludes his last few verses, verses 17 through 21, by declaring the salvation of Israel. And so it actually does end up on a rather high note when he talks about the restoration of the nation of Israel and especially about the kingdom that is going to be established. For example, look at the very last verse of the book. The very last verse. Verses 19 through 21 take us right through to the millennial kingdom, but notice how verse 21 says. It says, "And saviors shall come up on Mount Zion to judge the Mount of Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's." So that is how it ends. It ends with the allusion to the day of the Lord, the establishment of the kingdom, and the millennial reign of the Lord when he shall give true recognition to God's chosen people, the nation of Israel, and the other nations shall be judged to some degree in accord with the way they have dealt with God's chosen people. All right? Now, those are the two books. Very, very interesting books, aren't they? Aren't you surprised? If you read the book, I'm sure you thought, well, that's very dry meal. Needs a little bit of milk and some sugar on that porridge. But isn't it rather thrilling that when you get into some of these books and you see them in their historical context and you study them, that they can contain some very practical lessons and be rather instructive to us? At least I hope that's the way you feel about it, because it's been very instructive to me in my study of them. Can we take a couple of minutes for some questions?